Well, hey, everybody, it is great to see you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online from wherever you happen to be. And a special shout out to my friend Mary, who texted me during worship and said she was watching us. I don't know where she is, but she's watching. Anyway, as many of you know, we're in the middle of a series called Lessons from the Land that's all about some of the things that I learned while preparing to lead a study trip to the country of Turkey this past fall. And once again this week, what I want to do is begin our time together in the same way we began each morning on our trip by reciting a few verses from the Old Testament together in Hebrew, which was the original language of the Old Testament. And as we've noted, each week the verses in question come from a document that we call Deuteronomy and are widely regarded as containing the most important command in the Jewish law. That's a big deal because there are 613 commands. Religious people can't agree on anything, but everyone agreed this is number one. This is the GOAT when it comes to the Jewish commands. In English, the command reads like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul and all your strength. You get the sense, like, with everything in you, love God. And so here's what I want to do. And if you're new around here, it'll be okay. It'll be over soon. This is the only crowd participation exercise until the end. We'll do something else, but don't worry about it. It'll be fine, okay? But I'd love to invite you to stand if you're willing and able. And I'm going to give you the verses in Hebrew in bite-sized chunks and then have you repeat them back to me, and then we'll do the same in English. So here we go. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. I heard some very nice. Okay. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha. Bachol levavha, uvchol nafsheha, uvchol meyodecha. Yeah. All right. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Amen. All right, well done. And again, if you're visiting, it doesn't get weirder from here, I promise. Okay, so as we've done each week in this series to get us going with what I want to talk to you about today, I want to start with a picture that we took on our trip. This is the group and I, and we were in at the site of an ancient synagogue of a city called Sardis, S-A-R-D-I-S. Sardis was located 60 miles or so from the western coast of Turkey. That'd be the Aegean Sea. What makes this synagogue particularly interesting is that it's the largest one they've ever found outside of Israel. And the structure in which we are standing here dates to the 4th century, so the 300s. But here's the thing that's so cool. There are three older versions of a synagogue under this one, dating all the way back to the 1st century, or the time of Jesus, which means that there was a synagogue on this piece of real estate when the message of Jesus first arrived in Sardis at some point mid to late 1st century. Okay, so that said, the reason that this particular synagogue is worth the drive is because of the table that you see me standing by in this photo. Here's another shot of the table. And the people who study this sort of thing have determined that the table was carved at some point during the 1st century and shockingly contains images that should not be a part of a synagogue in the 1st century or ever. The first thing they tell us is that the feet of a lion are carved into the bottom of these legs. And you find this a lot in Roman theaters, but never in Jewish synagogues. Moreover, if you look at a side view of the table, you find that there are eagles carved in the legs, and the eagle was the symbol of the Roman Empire. Additionally, they've found two statues of lions while excavating the ruins of the synagogue, also not supposed to be there. So the presence of these overtly Roman images raised some fascinating questions about the Jewish people who lived in Sardis in the 1st century. Beginning with the obvious question, why are they there? I mean, eagles and lions are honestly, images of any kind aren't ever supposed to be in synagogues due to a biblical prohibition of what they called graven images that shows up in the Old Testament. So 1,500 years before the table and statues were carved, God had told the children of Israel, You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And then he says this, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. And so what you see here, based on these verses, and since pagan religions always use statues and images in worship, Jewish tradition took a strong stance against any depiction of a living thing in their places of worship. And to be fair, even though Jews weren't worshiping these images, they generally would avoid them in order to prevent confusion amongst the people. So again, what are Roman images doing in the synagogue of Sardis? And the mystery grows even deeper when you recognize that, as you can see from this low-resolution drone shot, sorry about that, the synagogue of Sardis, which you see here, the covered structure, covered, of course, for the comfort of your tourists, it was constructed directly adjacent to a massive gymnasium and Roman bath complex that would have been visited every day by the people of Sardis. And so the question for which historians have no answer is why? Like, why would the Jewish people in Sardis construct their synagogue, a place that was to remind them of God's way to live in the world, right next to two structures that were intended to reinforce Rome's way to live in the world? Like, was it because they liked being close to the gym and baths so they could work out and get a massage after Bible study? Or maybe more hopefully, is it because they wanted to position their synagogue for maximum cultural impact? And we'll never know for sure, but even so, I think the synagogue of Sardis is the best place I've ever encountered to talk about the fact that God has long called his people to be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, God wants his people to be set apart from the world and its ways on purpose for a purpose, namely so that they can bring needed change to the world. And with the rest of our time together, what I want to do is show you why that was such a big deal in ancient times, and then I want to talk about why I think it's still a big deal for you and me today. And so no shock here, we're going to start with some history. Specifically, something that God said shortly after making contact with a man named Abraham around 4,000 years ago. And what's interesting, God's message to Abraham included an invitation and then four incredible promises. So the author of Genesis, that's the first book in the Bible, recorded God's words to Abraham this way. He wrote that God told Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." In other words, Abraham, I want to invite you to leave behind everything that you've ever known, seen, or experienced, because there's something new that I want you to be a part of. He says this, and here come the promises. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then this is where I want to lock in today. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, 4,000 years ago, God invited Abraham into a relationship, again, to leave behind everything he'd ever known in order to walk with God and to be a part of the new thing that God was about to do. And as the account continues, we learn that Abraham accepted God's invitation and moved his family from his ancestral home somewhere in modern-day Iraq to the land we call Israel. And as it turns out, God desired Abraham to become the founding father of a new, not just a new nation, but a new kind of nation. One that prioritized things like love and justice and mercy and compassion, and moved away from things like violence and conquest and abuse. Abraham was to become the patriarch of a new kind of people, a people who existed not just for their sake, like everyone always had, but for the sake of the world. And I know from our perspective, we're like, okay, what's the big deal? But this was an entirely new idea in human history. God introduced a way for people to live that involved blessing other nations and not just conquering and exploiting them. Well, anyway, you fast forward the story around 500 years, and the authors of the Bible tell us that Abraham's descendants had in fact grown into a nation-sized population, but that nation was unable to live into their mission because they had become enslaved in Egypt. And so as the story of the Old Testament continues, this nation in chains cries out to heaven in order to be rescued, and God responds by recruiting a man you've heard of named Moses to lead them to freedom and to remind them of their mission. In fact, approximately 50 days after leaving Egypt, God told the children of Abraham the following. He said, although the whole earth is mine, so you can see God says, it all belongs to me. You will be for me, and look at this, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, God told them, I want the whole world to come to know me, and I want you to be a part of what I'm about to do. You are to be for me a kingdom of priests. And I know that doesn't sound like much to us, but I'm telling you, to the people in the ancient world, the phrase kingdom of priests was absolutely loaded. They understood a kingdom, unlike us, to be a place where the king was obeyed. Any place the king's will was done. And so after rescuing the descendants of Abraham from Egypt, God told them that they were to be a people who did the will of their king. And that as they did, his kingdom would expand. In other words, before telling them the specifics of how he wanted them to live, he said, listen, right from the start, I need you to understand, your obedience to me matters. You are to live a new way in the world, to do my will on earth as it is in heaven, because I want the world to come to know me. So I want you to live a new way in your marriage, in your family, with regards to your finances, and in your work. All that to say, they would have understood that that's what it meant to be a part of God's kingdom. But now, what about this idea of being a kingdom of priests? Well, in the ancient world, priests generally served two functions. First, it was their job to demonstrate what the God they served was like. In other words, they were to display his or her character for all to see. And so if you think about it, if a priest served a God who was generally had an angry disposition, you would expect the priest to be angry. And if they served a God who was regarded as being merciful and loving and kind, then the priest would embody mercy and love and kindness. And so God's intention for Israel was that other nations could watch them to learn what he was like. And that would have generally been understood to be the first function of an ancient priest. And the second function was really simple. It was just to be holy or different or set apart. And if you think about it, that makes sense. I mean, they had to look different than their world in order to make a difference in their world. And compromise in their lifestyle, we call that hypocrisy, would erode their ability to influence. And so God rescued Abraham's descendants from Egypt and reiterated their calling to help nations learn what he was like. And then eventually, they entered the land of Israel, the land of promise, the land God had promised to Abraham, and they had a chance to live out their calling. Again, they were to be set apart from and different than the nations that surrounded them. They were called to a higher standard because, well, they weren't just a people, they were the people of God. They were to live by a different set of rules and expectations. I mean, they were to live justly and love mercy and walk humbly through this life. They were to demonstrate compassion to those who didn't know God so that they could get to know God. They were to be in the world, but not of the world. And of course, you're probably wondering, well, how'd the experiment go? And well, honestly, it really shouldn't surprise us because they, like us, are people, but the children of Israel struggled to embody this mission. And if you read the text, what you find is at times they began to look too much like the people who didn't know God. And then at other times, they became so committed to holiness, to set apartness, that they forgot that they had been set apart not just for their sake, but in order to be a blessing to the world. And that reality explains the steady stream of reminders that shows up throughout the Old Testament. Just one example from the writings of a prophet named Isaiah, who lived about 700 years before the time of Jesus. During a time of rebellion, he reiterated the promise that God had made to the people this way. He said, God told Israel, I also will also make you a light for the Gentiles. That's all the non-Jewish people. And look at this, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Like, all that to say, for literally thousands of years, God has desired to partner with people in order to help other people know who he is, that he cares for them, and that there's a better way to live in the world. And now, at this point, if you've been paying attention, you may have a great question. I mean, so far, you're like, okay, we've talked about God's desire for ancient Israel to be in the world, not of the world, and about how that tension is visible in the ruins of that Jewish synagogue at Sardis. But, like, great history lesson, what does that have to do with all of us non-Jewish people? And as you might imagine, to answer that question, we need to look to Jesus. Because as it turns out, around 2,000 years ago, he led his first disciples up a hill near the Sea of Galilee. And before giving them any specifics about the way he wanted them to live, he told them this. He said, you are the salt of the earth. He said, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And I know what you're thinking, like, huh? We'll get there. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And again, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but if you put yourself in that first century context, it meant a lot to those first disciples. Because they had grown up along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they knew that salt was a very important part of their life. In addition to its ability to preserve meat and fish, it was often used as a catalyst in people's homes. So go with me here. People in the first century used dried animal droppings as fuel in their ovens. And I know it makes the pizza taste weird, okay? But you gotta understand that's just how they were rolling back then, right? And what they would do is, in order to make the fire burn hotter and longer, they would mix the animal droppings with salt. And then the animal droppings would be consumed, and then you would reuse the salt. But you see, over time, the salt would lose the qualities that made it effective. And so when it was no longer fit for being mixed with manure, which is pretty much as low as you can go, the saltless salt was thrown out. And so the image is dramatic, but Jesus wanted his disciples to understand something absolutely critical to his mission, namely that his followers, like Israel before them, were called to be in the world, but not of the world, to be set apart on purpose for a purpose. And then as he kept teaching, he lay out the new way for them to be in the world, a way that would distinguish them from people who didn't know God. So he started to imagine for them a different sort of life, a life in which they would become an increasingly non-anxious presence in the world, that they would trust that he had everything under control, and when we found ourselves in a land of confusion, we wouldn't get anxious because he was still on the throne. A world in which his followers would work diligently to rid their hearts of non-redemptive anger, in which they would learn to leverage non-violent resistance in order to bring about needed change, lives in which they demonstrated love for their enemies and prayed for those who harassed them and oppressed them, lives in which they pursued self-sacrifice and radical generosity and sexual purity, lives characterized by things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, things that would later be called the fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes to live inside, this is what the Spirit produces within followers of Jesus. He said, when you live like that, you will be like the salt of the earth. In other words, you are to mix with people who know nothing of God without starting to look too much like people who know nothing of God, because in order to help the world, in order to help repair the world, you must be in it, but you must not be of it. Said a bit differently, when followers of Jesus start to look like everybody else, they lose their ability to help everybody else. They become like salt that has lost its saltiness. But, Jesus says, on the other hand, people who commit to actually following me, people who embody my way of life in a way that's compelling and captivating to people seeking truth, well, that ends up moving the needle in the right direction. And Jesus actually said as much as he continued. Here's what he said. So he says, you're the salt of the earth. And he says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. It's easy to miss, but with this passage, Jesus identified the tendency of some religious people, natural tendency, to withdraw into self-contained communities with other people who share their commitments and their preferences and their traditions. And to be fair, it's easy to see why we do this. I mean, it's safer, it's less messy, it's more comfortable. But here's the thing, when this happens, we're unable to share our light with those outside of our faith. And according to Jesus, that's like we're putting our light under a bowl. And so Jesus reminded his followers that their light was not just for their sake, but it was for the sake of the world. Not only are Jesus' followers called to be set apart from the world in their behavior, they're also called to remain in the world for the benefit of those in the world. They're to live a Jesus sort of life for all the world to see. And then Jesus continued. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, Jesus told his followers that their good deeds metaphorically release light into a dark world. And that light very well may capture the attention of people living in darkness and cause them to look up and perhaps even connect with their Creator. Because it's almost like there's something in all of us that wants to scream at times, it isn't supposed to be like this. And the reason it isn't supposed to be like this is it wasn't supposed to be like this. You read the story in the text, in the beginning there was peace on earth, and today we have chaos. And so it's almost like Jesus comes to say, there is a way out of the chaos. I need you to trust me. I need you to follow me. And when we actually do this, we capture the attention of people who are lost in darkness, but who are seeking light, seeking hope, and they look up and may even connect with their Creator. That's the potential. Every time a Jesus follower serves someone in need with no strings attached. Every time we show grace to someone who does not deserve grace. Every time we are extravagantly patient when we're inconvenienced, or we stop to help someone in need, or we send an encouraging note, or an encouraging text, or a card. It's like we set ourselves apart from the norm, and we release, Jesus would say, a little bit of light into the world. We make the world a little bit brighter, and we may even inspire others to do the same. We live the way of Jesus so that the world can come to know Jesus. It's like, and this is kind of fun, intentional Blues Brothers reference here for you guys. Ready for this? Friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are on a mission from God. Isn't that interesting to think about, right? Anyway, one more observation. A few of you might be thinking, okay, yeah, but Jesus, I get what you're saying, but weren't Jesus' original disciples all Jewish? And they were. So how do we know that includes all of us non-Jewish people? I'm so glad you asked. Jesus had a disciple named Peter, and Peter wrote a letter in which he reiterated this point to early Christians, Jewish and non-Jewish, who lived in Turkey. Here's what Peter wrote to them. He said, but you, and the you here is plural, so it's y'all, our brothers and sisters in the South got this right, but y'all are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Then he says this. He says, once you were not a people. You weren't a people. You were lots of different peoples. You as a collection had no shared identity outside of being human. But once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You've been made one through Jesus. And he says, in fact, he says that, and he says, how did that happen? He says, once you had not received mercy, but now you had received mercy. Once you've received the gift of grace offered to you when Jesus died on the cross, you've received the mercy of your Creator, you now have a new identity in the family of God. You're part of this new humanity, and you have a new purpose All that to say, according to Peter, all of us Gentile believers have been invited into God's mission for Israel, which was really God's mission for the world the whole time. We are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are to live in such a way that captures the attention of people outside of the faith, which of course, as you might imagine, brings me back to that synagogue at Sardis and the curious table and lion statues. Well, I think it's very possible that the reason these Roman images showed up in a Jewish synagogue was something that scholars call syncretism. And that's our vocab word for the day. There'll be a quiz next week. Make sure you write that down, okay? Syncretism happens whenever a religious group incorporates customs from their broader culture in order to make their faith more acceptable to those on the outside. But of course, the problem with this approach is that syncretism often means compromise. And if that's what was going on at the synagogue at Sardis, it most certainly was compromise. And as we've already noted, compromise erodes influence. And that's why it's so important for followers of Jesus today to be set apart from what our society deems as normal and acceptable, but that Jesus identifies as out of bounds, because we follow a different king and we are to live by the rules of a different kingdom. And so to get you thinking about this week, what I want to do is give you a couple of questions on which to reflect. And you can reflect either privately or if you're in one of the discussion groups around this content, great stuff to talk about in your group. So here's the first one, just something to think about. What about your life is different because of your faith in Jesus, aside from where you go on Sunday mornings? That's totally fair. But what about your life is different because of your faith in Jesus? What is something that other people might notice about you that wouldn't be true apart from your faith in Jesus? Or what is something that you do because of your faith in Jesus that releases a little bit of light into our world? What makes you stand out? What specifically makes you not of this world? So that's the first question. And here's the second, kind of a similar. Where is compromise eroding your ability to influence others for good? In other words, is there something in your life like right now that you know is keeping you from being able to help other people? Something that when you reflect on your faith, you think, man, I really need to stop doing that. Like, where specifically might you be too much in the world? And I'm telling you, I think these two questions, they're not just something that we need to ask like this week, but I think they're actually something that followers of Jesus need to ask themselves regularly. Because if we don't, we have a tendency to lose some of our ability to make a positive difference in our world. And that, my friends, is what Jesus wants his followers to do. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been given new identity. And now we have a mission. And so, because I can't help myself, before I let you go today, we're actually going to take communion together. Or if you're from, you may have called it the Eucharist, if you grew up in church. But it's a way to remind ourselves of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf the day his body was broken on the cross and his blood was spilled in order to make things right between us and God. The way that we could receive mercy. And just a couple of housekeeping items. If you're new around here, you don't need to be a member at Keystone to participate in communion. And honestly, we don't have members. So if we said only members and you're visiting and no one came up, you'd be like, this is awkward, right? Yeah. So we only ask that you have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. And also, if you're here and you're not sure about the whole Jesus on the cross thing yet, we totally respect you. We want to honor where you are in your journey. We're just so thankful you're here. And so if you need to take a pass on communion, this is a judgment-free zone. Again, we're just honored that you're with us today. And so in just a minute, the band's going to play a song to give you some space to reflect. And then when you're ready, you can stand up and come to the front or to the back. There'll be four along the front, four in the back. And take the bread and remember the body broken. And dip it in the cup and remember the blood that was spilled. Remember the new identity which you have because of Jesus. And remember as well that he has a mission for you in this life. Because you are loved, because you've been forgiven, you have work to do, good work, as you follow your king. And so another band will play, and I'll return at the end. to close our time in prayer.
Stand and sing with us.
This is my daily bread. And this is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me. desperate for you.
First time, or maybe the first time in a long time, and maybe you have questions like, what does it mean to accept the grace of God? How does that work? We'd love to talk to you. We'll have some friends under the screen to the left. For the rest of us, let me close our time. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for telling us who we are and what we're doing here. As we walk through life, and it can just be so confusing, but thank you for the invitation to look to you, the light and darkness, to show us the way. And so I pray this week we would have a renewed sense of calling, that we're not just here randomly. You have a purpose in our lives. And as we live, may we release light into your world in a way that might catch the attention of others longing for a better way. And so for this place, for this community, for this family, we just say thank you. And we bless you. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. It's been great to be with you, friends. We'll see you next week.